This prayer of dedication before the gathered nation has begun. Well, as he continues this prayer, we begin our study this morning in verse 41. He's covered a variety of topics in his prayer. God, you're so huge, you're not going to be able to fit in this tiny little house that I've built, but when your people turn their face towards this place, Lord, hear from heaven, forgive their sin, move on their behalf. That's the consistent prayer. But in verse 41, we see him praying not just for the nation of Israel, but for aliens that have come to live within their borders. As for the foreigner, verse 41, who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth, say all. God intended to save much more than just the Jewish people. God's intention was that the nation of Israel tell the whole earth about Yahweh, the God of Israel. They were given about 2,000 years to proclaim the name of God to all of the nations of this earth. Jesus has now passed that mantle of responsibility onto his church, and we have now had about 2,000 years to evangelize the world. I can't imagine that God would give his church any longer than he had given his chosen people to get the job done. I think that we are at the end of our time frame. All of the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and that they may know that this house I have built bears your name. Foreigners will come and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Salvation is for the non-Jew as well as for the Jew. God wants everyone to be saved. The best of us, the worst of us, the Jew, the non-Jew, male and female, slave and free, all have a place in the kingdom of God. You'll remember God's promise to Abraham. Your descendants will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. That was God's intention for Israel. Here's the problem. They became ingrown. Less evangelistic, more concerned about themselves and ceremony and comfort and how thick the padding on the chairs was. And when's the next meal? But instead, they should have been reaching out to all of the non-Gentile peoples of the world, inviting them to come and know the one true living God. But they became more concerned about themselves. Today, the church faces the same potential danger. We can become more concerned about us, our plans, our programs, what we're doing. And fellowship is critical to the environment of the church. But we can never afford to forget the fact that he's called us to evangelize the world. There is less evangelism going on today than at any other point in time in the last 2,000 years of the church's history, because the church has become ingrown. Let me just give you a personal statistic, and I it is not my intention to step on anybody's toes, but who was the last person you won to faith in Christ Jesus? That's the church's responsibility. But we have somehow or another forgotten that great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. And we dismiss it by saying things like, well, my gift isn't evangelism. He didn't ask you if your gift was evangelism. He said, tell the world about Jesus. But we hide behind a variety of excuses. Well, I'm not bold enough. I can't be as talkative as Tracy. I can't be as bold as Jim. I can't do what other people do in the body of Christ. Yes, you can. Can you say the words, Jesus? Can you say it? Say it with me. Jesus. That's all you need to be able to say. Is that hard? Here's why you want to mention Jesus instead of just the generic concept of God, because nearly everybody on the planet believes in a higher being. And so they are not offended when you use the word God. But the gods that many people serve today, it's not the one true living God. But if you use the name Jesus Christ, see, now you're talking about God's only begotten Son. Now there's a line being drawn in the sand, and if you're either on one side or the other. So I like to bring Jesus Christ into every conversation. Tell them about Jesus. You can always tell them what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to go through a 12-step program. You don't have to memorize the book of Romans. You don't even have to memorize John 3:16, although many of you have. Jesus said, give no thought as to what you will say when men haul you before the courts, because in the day that you need something to say, it will be given you, and it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit in you. Do you love Jesus enough to want to be used by him? Do you love him enough to take the Great Commission personally? Or do we leave that to church leaders and evangelistic crusades, Billy Grahams and the Greg Laurie's of the world? The evangelization of the world is your job and mine. There's not enough pastors and evangelists to go around. You are his spokesman. You are a part of this royal priesthood that Peter talks about. A priest's responsibility is to represent the people before God and represent God to the people. You are a royal priesthood, Peter says. Not just me, not just the deacons or elders. You are. But when is the last time you personally led somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? I think the church could stand to pick up its game. We don't need more training. This is all Jesus had. What more do you need? He had the Holy Spirit of God. You do too. What more do you need? The disciples didn't even have the New Testament, and yet it didn't stop Paul from evangelizing the entire known world of his day and age. One man with no cell phone, no computer, no train, no airplane, no car. One man. And by the close of his lifetime had gone to the ends of the known earth. He took the Great Commission seriously. Not because he had to, because the Holy Spirit of God was inside of him, yearning to see people come to salvation. Salvation isn't just for the Jews, but we have, I believe, become comfortable. That's why we find excuses not to share our faith. In other words, because of our silence, the lukewarm church has become the norm today, and we've accepted it. We accept comfortably the fact that we haven't won anybody to the Lord. Or the last person I won to the Lord was 25 years ago or 10 years ago. And we're okay with that. But the Great Commission still stands. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Not everybody on this planet is saved. There's still work to be done, isn't there? You say, well, I'm not called to be a missionary. Sure you are. Everybody who walks into your life is your mission field. Everybody you know is your congregation, and you're their pastor. You're their teacher. You are Jesus to them. Every person you know. Are you praying for them? Are you praying the lost would be saved and the saints that you know would be built up? That's your mission field. Be bold about it. Take some personal responsibility of that. Say to the Lord, I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian anymore. Lord, I haven't won anybody to you in years and years, or ever. I have failed you, Lord. I've been too shy. I've been too bashful. I've made too many excuses. And I know you've called me to live out my witness in a sinful and fallen world. How many of you know more than 10 people in this life? If you want every one of them to faith in Jesus Christ and brought them to church, this church would be 10 times as large next Sunday as it is this morning. 10 times as large? What would we do with them all? I don't know, but I'd like to find out. Wouldn't that be fun to find out? Just be scrambling. We got to make more coffee. We got to get more people back in the Sunday school. We got kids coming out our ears. And I would just grin ear to ear. There's nothing like a little holy chaos to shake up the church. You know, I mean, if there's anything that we need, it's to be shaken from our comfortableness. Solomon had a heart to see people saved, and so the temple was open to foreigner, Jew and non-Jew alike. It is not God's will that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. You and I should make it hard for friends and family to go to hell. We should make it hard. I remember the day my dad got saved at 67 years of age. I'd been talking to my dad about the Lord for years and years and years, and he was so anti-Christ, if you will. He was so opposed to the message, and I didn't know why. Who could not want love and grace and mercy and forgiveness? But Dad was so rigid and so unyielding for so many years, quite frankly, I'd written him off. One of the bigger mistakes I've made in my entire life, I didn't think my dad could be saved. I just let it go. I was tired of what came back at me. And then one day, Dad drives up in my driveway, and the first thought I had was, he hates my guts. What's he doing here? Dad didn't like Christians. I was the only one in the family at that point in time. So Dad pulls up in the driveway, and he says, Jimmy, my life's falling apart. I thought dumping your mom and marrying a younger chick was going to be the answer to all of my problems, so I dumped your mom and married this other chick, and then she dumped me and went on to the next guy. Didn't solve my problems. And I said, He says, I got these $1,500 hearing aids, and I thought they'd clear up my life, and I'd be able to, all I hear is louder noise. I thought getting the cataracts fixed in my eyes would work, and so now I got 20/20 vision, but I'm not any happier. Always wanted a Cadillac, so I bought a new Cadillac, and the engine blew up. Spent $6,000 repairing the engine, and the transmission blew up. Spent another $6,000. He said, I'm miserable with that car. I always thought it would make me happy. I'm just listening. And he said, Jimmy, I don't know what I need, but I need what you got. I need what you got. I'm going, what? I got poverty. I got, you know, two little kids in diapers and green stuff coming out. You want that? Really? You know? He said, No. I need your faith. I need your faith. Dad was ready. And I was caught off guard. I was scrambling. I was going, God, I got to run inside, get my Bible. You know, I got, let's see, the Roman Road to Salvation, John 3:16. So I got 48 scriptures. Where's that 12-step program? Where's the 12 ways to evangelism? You know, I was scrambling. And I said, okay, Dad, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for you. He says, I know that, Jimmy. You told me that years ago. I said, okay, well, he died on the cross to pay the penalty. Your sins, I know that, Jimmy. You told me that years ago. And I thought, you listened? He heard that. He actually heard that. He rejected it 1,000 times, but he heard it. I said, Jesus died and he was buried and he rose on the third day. And he said, I know, Jimmy, you told me that 1,000 times. I just want to get saved. Would you shut up and pray with me? Yeah. Yeah, I'd love to, Dad. And Dad, right there in my driveway, with 50-mile-an-hour traffic going by just 50 feet from us, bawled his eyes out like a newborn baby and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Dad had been an abusive alcoholic all his life, cussed like a sailor, drank like a fish. He was of a wide variety of other animals as well, but those kind of sum up Dad in a nutshell. And from that day forward, he never took another drink. No 12-step program, no alcohol withdrawals. He never cussed again. I never heard my dad cuss again. He instantly stopped drinking, instantly stopped smoking. He'd been drinking or smoking 3-4 packs of unfiltered Camel cigarettes his whole entire life. And he never took another cigarette. And there was no nicotine withdrawals. It was a miracle. I think the miracle was more to convince me of Dad's salvation than Dad. He was good with it all. He just kind of accepted it. You know, it's Christ. Christ is everything. From that day forward, he was a different man. He became the grandfather that my kids never had. He never missed another one of Luke's T-ball games or Little League games. And he went to every little recital that Jenny had. She'd be up there doing her little ballet recitals. And he'd be watching her dance around the stage in her little French tutu tripping over the other kids. And he just loved it. Called her my little bitty pretty one. always carried around a pocket full of candy for. He was a different man. The man he was and the man he became, it was so radical you'd have never known it was him. It was a radical transformation. You and I have the privilege of seeing people's lives radically transformed. All you have to do is be there. All you have to do is pray for their salvation and then be ready when they're ready. Don't try to harvest green grain. But Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. There's a lot of people out there that are ready to accept Jesus Christ right here, right now. You just need to be open and say, well, let me pray with you. Jesus, you're the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. I know that you rose from the dead on the third day. I believe that with all of my heart. You are my righteousness. You paid the penalty my sins deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. You can pray anything along those lines and get the guy into the kingdom of heaven. Why would we not? But it starts by praying for him. You all confessed you know at least 10 people. When's the last time you told each of those 10 people about Jesus? What are you afraid of? They're going to mock you, make fun of you? Oh, you mean like they did Jesus, huh? I endured that ridicule from my dad for decades. That means nothing. They need Jesus. Dad just didn't know it for a long time, but eventually came to that point. God was doing that. I can save nobody. But God wants to use you and I to lead other people to Christ, to set an example, to live out a Christ-like life, and then to pray for them. I mean, your prayers somehow or another move the hand of God in ways that I find miraculous and supernatural and inexplicable. But when's the last time you led somebody to faith? The church isn't doing its job, and our 2,000 years is almost up. God will not give us longer than he gave the nation of Israel to accomplish the same feat. I say we get busy about it. It's not about you. It's about the lost. It's about building up the saints. It's about being a servant, isn't it? Yeah, how about we take that charge seriously? How about we go for that? How about we ask God to so fill us that when we walk out of here, the overflow just splashes everybody it comes in contact with? Maybe too many of us are trying to dip water out of an empty well. Maybe you're not putting enough of yourself into God, and so there's not enough God in you to effectively minister to anybody else. So then it's all about you. All you want is you to be filled, but not so much that it overflows so that it splashes on anybody else. Jesus said, referring to the Holy Spirit, that it was his desire to flow out of us like torrents of living water. Ask to be filled. Not just full. You want an abundance. I got a faucet at my house. I love it. Wife hates it. You turn on this one faucet. If you grab it and open it up too fast, it hits with such force, it blasts it right out of the sink and all over the walls. I kind of think it's a neat picture. I like it. Of course, it makes a mess of the bathroom that I got to clean up, but it's a cool thing. But it'll give you force that'll, I mean, all, if you could pull the faucet off and hit your face with it, it would blow your beard right off for you. Wouldn't even need to shave. This thing's got some force behind it. And I've always thought, what a perfect picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Not just full, not just a little dribble. I got a dribbly faucet. That's in the kitchen. Got to do something about that. But the one in the bathroom, oh, she's working overtime. Just abundance. Abundance of water. What do you want to do, dribble? Or come out like a torrent of living water? I've given you the example before when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. Sometimes we'd pull up at a fire and we had these little bitty 3/4-inch red rubber hoses with a nozzle on the end. And we could put out an incredible amount of fire with the booster line. The problem is it's only 50 feet long, only puts out 80 gallons per minute, which is about 10 times as much as any faucet at your house. So don't try to put out a house fire with a garden hose. It ain't going to happen. That's what you call the fire department for. But sometimes we'd come across a fire that required more water. So then we'd move up to the inch and a half hose banks, and there was 250 feet of them on each side of the main hose load in the back, larger nozzle, and you could get enough pressure off of that to raise a 250-pound man like myself right off the ground. That's the kind of force this thing had. So you open the nozzle very, very carefully on that one. But you could put out a serious amount of, never saw a house fire you couldn't contain with an inch and a half hose off there. Puts out 250 pounds per square inch of pressure. Oh, massive pressure, massive water flow. Great hose. But one time we pulled up to the Chrissy Fowler Lumberyard fire when they had one up on North Fillmore, long before any of you were born. And I was at the top of the 90-foot aerial ladder, and they said, we want you to put the Black Widow pipe up there. And this thing clamped onto the hose, and you directed it with a large handle on it, and it put out a massive, massive, massive amount of water, a wall of water. You could knock down, literally knock down brick walls with this hose stream. It was so powerful. And I was at that fire on the end of the 90-foot aerial ladder, and I felt a lot. Now I know what a marshmallow over a campfire feels like. The smoke was coming off of my coat. And I thought, don't those guys down there have any idea what kind of heat they're putting me into? Yeah, I had a job to do, put out the fire. Put out this massive wall of water, and the fire was so hot that the stream of water went like this, and then it just disappeared. It never even reached the seat of the fire. The Holy Spirit is much the same. We tend to settle for just a little. A booster hose is fine because all I'm doing is watering petunias. That's great. But every once in a while, God is going to put you in a place where you need more. And that in that moment, you need to pray, oh, God, baptize me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Fall fresh upon me because I'm in a situation and I need more. And then every once in a while in a lifetime, he's going to hang you over the fire. And he's going to expect you to deal with the forces of hell by the power of his Holy Spirit. And you're going to need a lot of water. That's when you pray, God, I need more. If you don't ask, you'll never receive. Doesn't James says you have not because you ask not? I want to be filled. I want to be ready 24/7, just like the fire department is. I want to be ready 24/7. As soon as the Holy Spirit gives me an opportunity to share the gospel, I want to be there. As soon as the devil needs to be cast out, I want to be there and cast out that demon in the name and power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of demons. They're afraid of him. Do you have any idea how scared to death Satan is of you? He's scared to death someday you're going to ask to be baptized with his Holy Spirit. He is scared to death. You're going to read your Bible today. He's trembling in his boots. You're going to do something by the power of his Holy Spirit today. And so he tries to provide enough distractions to keep you from becoming powerful. And the church remains unevangelized. I say ditch the distractions. I say every day ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and then look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to share. Just like a firefighter looks for opportunities to get the hose out, put the fire out. Look for those opportunities to glorify God. Because what I see next, starting in verse 44, is that success in battle, and we're in a spiritual battle every day, depends upon our prayer life. When the people go to war against their enemies, verse 44 tells us, whenever, wherever you send them, and when they pray, our armed forces should be encouraged to pray. The battle is won. The people that send out their armies should be praying for those armies. And when they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen, Solomon prays, and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven. We serve a God who hears. How much are you talking to him? Maybe he's got his ear cocked just waiting for you and I to say something. That's called prayer. Dialogue with the heavenlies. You're talking to God. He's just waiting for you to talk to him. Then hear from heaven, verse 45. When they pray, hear. Hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Our God is not deaf, dumb, or blind, immobile, or blind like the statues and idols of the world. Our God is not like their God. In verse 46, oh, do I have a lot in common with verse 46? And I suspect you might as well. When they sin against you, You mean the people of God still sin? Do you? You're saying, Jim, I need to be in a confessional to do this one-on-one so people can't see me nod my head and see me for the sinner that I am. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? You should have no compunction whatsoever about saying, I still fall short. It keeps you humble. Otherwise, you put a foot in the pond called pride, and it becomes a quagmire that keeps you bound. When they sin against you, look at what he says, for there is no one who does not sin. You see, his father David realized the same thing. I'm a sinful man. And it kept David very humble, very contrite. Solomon, now 20 years into his reign as king, realizes the same thing. I'm saved by grace. I don't ever want to be a proud Christian. I'd rather die. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to rub anybody's nose in anything. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. And when you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if, say if, yes. That's a conditional statement, isn't it? If, God says, if you do this, I'll do that. If, the conditional statements in Scripture always remind us of our responsibility. We like to think, if God's going to do anything, he's just going to do it, and I don't care. You know, God is often waiting for us to ask, seek, knock, waiting for the door to be opened. There is no one who does not sin. Verse 47, and if they have a change of heart. What's that word in the New Testament? Repent. That's all repentance means, a change of heart. If they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and they repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned and done wrong. We have acted wickedly. And if, say if they turn back to you with how much of their heart? All. That's problematic. We have so many distractions today. Your technology, your phones, your iPads, your computers, all of these can be potential distractions from the pursuit of God. But if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, the temple I have made for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all of the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. We have all sinned. I have a responsibility to live out this life by the power of God's Holy Spirit and stay away from as much sin as I possibly can. I don't want to be lukewarm or Laodicean because the lukewarm believer has no victory. He doesn't evangelize anybody. He's not a threat to the kingdom of Satan. He's not doing the will of God, but has somehow convinced him or herself that it is okay. Look at verse 48 again. What is the most important commandment? Of all of the commandments, you'll remember that Jesus was asked that question in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. What is the most important? They were trying to trap Jesus. Tell us one's more important than the other, and we can dismiss the rest of them. Which of these 613 Jewish rules, regulations, and commandments do we have to keep, and which can we fudge? What is the most important? Jesus was asked. The most important one, Jesus answered, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that is inside, with all of your mind that's upstairs, and with all of your strength, that's your physical stamina. Do we spend as much time in the Word of God as we do in the gym? That's what it means to love God with all of your strength. Do you love God with all of your heart, or is your heart drawn towards the things of this world? Do you serve God with all? Do you love Him with all of your soul? Or are there secret sins of the heart that you keep entertaining? Do we love Him with all of our mind? You may not be able to change your heart, but you can change your mind. And as you change your mind to be a Christian that's on his or her face before the presence of God, then He begins to change the heart. I can't think of any place that the Bible asks you to change your heart, but many times asks you to change your mind. In fact, David says, "Lord, create in me a pure heart." He knew he couldn't direct his own heart. Jeremiah says, "The heart is sinful and wicked above all else. Who can know it?" But you can worship God. I can make up my mind. I'm going to sit down and start the day reading my Bible. I can make up my mind. I'm going to seek Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can make up my mind to turn off the TV set. I can make up my mind to say no to sin and temptation. I can walk away. I can say no. At the risk of offending people, I'd rather offend people than God. And a sin against God is an offense against Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And then Jesus kept emphasizing the word all, because in the last days, many will do it partially. The Laodicean church loves God partially. But then the commandment, the first and foremost commandment of all, Jesus said, is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And then he said, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do the second without doing the first. Amen. Maybe if we get in touch with God and He puts His heart in us, we'll care more about the lost. We'll care enough to move past our comfortable zones to minister the gospel to those that are perishing. Maybe we'll care that millions of people every day go to hell because some Christian didn't tell them about Jesus. There is no commandment greater than these, Jesus said. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices and anything else you think you can do for God. And then what Jesus said to him stopped the moment, stopped the hands on the clock. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, I bet there was a hush in the crowd when he said that, because the man he was talking to thought he already was a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "You're close, but you're not there yet. Turn it all over to God. Love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And from then on, no one dared ask Him any more questions. I'll bet not. Verse 49, and when you hear their prayer, it presumes that we're praying, doesn't it? When Solomon is asking God, hear their prayers, it presumes that we're praying. Are you a praying man or woman? Doesn't the Bible tell us in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing? You should be praying constantly. Did you know that it's possible to drive to work and pray on the way without crashing your car? Some people think, no. When you pray, you have to put your hands like this, or you have to intertwine them, and you have to bow your head, and you have to close your eyes, right? No, you'll crash your car every time. You can actually open your eyes, and you can talk out loud to God right there in your car. People are just going to think you're singing to the music anyway. And who cares if they think you're a nut job? You are. Just go with it. Embrace that one. Say, yeah, that's right, I'm nuts for Jesus, you know? But talk to Him on the way to work. Talk to him on the way home, at all points in between. Talk to him. It doesn't even have to be a spoken prayer. You can be talking in your mind and the Holy Spirit interceding for you before the throne of God. When you hear their prayer, then move on their behalf. Verse 52 reminds us that God not only hears, but he sees. He's not a lifeless statue. I mean, the big Buddha statues that are all over the world, you know, they're statues that can't move, see, hear, talk, taste, touch, feel, smell, and yet people accept them as gods. Really? Do you want a God who's deaf, dumb, and blind, unable to help you? No, I want one that can hear and see and act on my behalf. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you single them out from all of the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Verse 54, what stands out to me is Solomon's humility. He's the king of an entire nation. It would lead many people to pride. You and I can have so many areas of our life under submission of the Lord Jesus Christ and be proud about one area or another. And it's our little secret. We're proud about this. We're proud about, I'm better at this than anybody I know. When Solomon had finished all of these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out. It's biblical to raise your hands. It's okay to do that in this church. It's biblical. You don't have to raise your hands, but you can raise your hands, as Solomon did. And he stood and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice. But notice his humility. As one king bows before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is the first time in all of Scripture that we see someone kneeling in prayer. The usual stance in prayer for the Hebrew was standing. And it says there earlier in this chapter that when he started off his prayer, he was standing. But it's somewhere as Solomon proceeds through this prayer, he's dropped to his knees, something that should not be strange to any one of us. A lot of us can stand and pray with the best of them. But it's only when it becomes internalized and the Holy Spirit's doing business with your heart that you drop to your knees and you don't care who's watching. It's okay to kneel in this church before the Lord. You see many people down on these stairs doing that Sunday by Sunday. Not because anybody's making them. It's biblical, and sometimes God is doing such business with the human heart that the knees buckle. You drop to your knees, and the tears flow. First time we saw anybody in Scripture kneeling in prayer, he'd been standing, according to verse 22, to back up there, but at some point in time, the spirit of humility just came upon him powerfully, and this became part of him. This became very internalized. Some critics would say, oh, there he is to go dropping to his knees in front of all these people, yeah, drawing attention to himself. Isn't he spiritual? Beware the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees. Be careful of setting yourself up as a brother or sister's judge when you come to church. Let God be God. You may not be so driven to come down here and weep or bend the knee. That's okay. Your time will come. But cut them some slack who have come down or who are kneeling or weeping where they're at. And whether they stand or sit or kneel, it's biblical. Some people will feel the freedom to prostrate themselves before the Lord. It's okay. But do not be their critic. It may not be your tradition, but quite frankly, some of your traditions just need to die. They're traditions. They're not the Bible. Be biblical. Just be open. Let the Scripture, the Word of God, dictate how you will conduct yourself. Forget about whatever your past religious roots were. We all came to Calvary with baggage, didn't we?
Well, I was born a Catholic. I was raised a Baptist. Whatever,
right? Nothing wrong with that in particular, but don't let unbiblical doctrines that you may have practiced distract you from the heartfelt worship of the one true living God biblically. Biblically. When I was a Baptist, I didn't raise my hands. Thought it was kind of weird, and only charismatics did that. Now I are one. And I love it. I love it. I love the freedom. Not that I have to. But there's times where the Holy Spirit of God inside of me makes me. And I'm not doing it for any public notice. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. Can I tell you, the posture of the heart is more important than the posture of the body. But I believe it's also true that the posture of the body often reflects the attitude of the heart. You show me somebody who says, I will not get down on my knees. They don't have a knee problem. They got a heart problem. You show me somebody that criticizes everybody who raises their hand. I'm not going to raise my hands. I look stupid. I believe sometimes the posture of the body does reflect the attitude of the heart. Maybe you don't do these things because you're hard-hearted. You've grown stone cold somewhere inside, and you just need to let go of that. Traditions are fine as long as they don't trip me up spiritually or hinder somebody else. You can have your own traditions, and they may be close and dear to your heart, but don't get legalistic in judging everybody else according to your traditions. Let God be God, and let God deal with his servants individually as he sees fit, without a necessary critique from us. I'm whose critic? Yeah, nobody's. Nobody's at all. So now in verse 56, get this. After spending time with the Lord, Solomon now stands before the people and blesses them in the name of the Lord. He's equipped now for ministry. Now he can turn around and bless somebody else. Think about that for a second. He's been on his face before God. He's been dropped to his knees. There is no doubt in my mind that God has done powerful business with his heart. And now that he stands up, he's a full vessel. He's got something to say to the people. Not because he has to say something. He's got to say something to the people. Not because he's a public orator here, but because the fire of God's burning in his heart. He just wants to bless the people because it is the heart of God to do so. He reminds them of God's faithfulness, how God has kept his promises. Verse 56, praise be to Yahweh. Notice that Lord is all in capital letters. Translates the Hebrew YHWH, Yahweh. Is how it is best pronounced, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he has promised. Not one word has failed of all of the good promises that he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. Does that ring a familiar bell from the New Testament? Yeah, sure does. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. May these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all of the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed. What does God require of you and I? Our hearts be fully committed to him. No lukewarmness, but hearts of fire, hearts of passion. Fully committed to the Lord, to live by his decrees and to obey his commands at this time. God has been faithful. Haven't you found that to be true in your own life? God has been faithful. You think back, 6 months or a year ago? Can you remember what you used to be so anxious about a year ago? Did you know statistically, 85% of the things that we worry about will never come to pass, according to an article in the Huffington Post? They did a nationwide survey on this. 85% of the things you worry about will never come to pass, statistically. And with the 15% that did happen, 79% of the people discovered either they could handle the difficulty better than expected, or the difficulty taught them a valuable lesson that was worth learning. That means that 97% of what you worry over is not so much more than a fearful, unbelieving mind used by Satan to punish you with exaggerations and fears and doubts, misconceptions, what ifs, and lies. Most of the things that he keeps you in bondage with never come to pass. Oh, I'm so worried I'm going to lose my job, but you didn't. Oh, I'm so worried about this. I don't want to move there. This trauma, that trauma. Really. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. If last year's fears and doubts and uncertainties never came to pass, why should I lose any sleep or forfeit my peace when God reminds me that he always keeps his promises? He is faithful. What does he want you to worry about? Then why do you worry? Because it's easier said than done, isn't it? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Give us strength, Lord. He will, verse 57, never leave us or forsake us. That's exactly what is quoted in Hebrews 13 and 5 in the New Testament, speaking to the church. God will never leave you. He will never forsake us. Then I don't have to be fearful. I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be overly concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow. Is that nut job in North Korea going to nuke us? What's the worst that can happen? We go see Jesus? It's okay. Let the nukes fly. I don't care. I always thought if they tried to nuke NORAD, I'd just go out there with my catcher's mitt and try to catch the first one as it came in. It's not like you're going to get away from it. Go with it. Make it the world's best baseball game. Verse 58, ask God. Verse 58, you want to take a look at that again. May he turn our hearts to him. Ask God to turn your heart towards him. That means to turn towards him will mean turning your back on something else. Turning away from the things of the flesh, the things of the world, and that is what he wants us to do. Verse 60, did you catch that? So that all of the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God and there is no other. To me, it's an oxymoron to talk about other gods. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. There's only one creator of the universe, only one God who has sent his one Son and his one Holy Spirit. There is one God. Buddha's no God. Muhammad's no God. Islam is no God. So much for religious pluralism, huh? There is no other. I love that. I love dogmatism. I love being dogmatic, especially when I'm right. God's ways are always right. In him, I got all that I need. There are no other gods. There's only one, and his name is Yahweh. He is the great I am, a statement which says, I always was, I am now, and will always be. It's interesting to me, in my quiet time, I'm in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh of Egypt thought he was a god. Yeah, God showed him. 10 plagues later, he's begging the people of God, get, come on, take off. Interesting, in World War II, the Japanese emperor Hirohito was worshipped as a god. Did you know that? He was told from his birth that he was deity. The atom bomb proved him wrong. He is no god. You remember that great movie that came out a couple of years ago, The Avengers? Loki thought he was a god, but Hulk showed him otherwise. I like that kind of whooping that Satan gets. I just love it. But we have a responsibility, verse 61 reminds us. Your hearts must be fully committed. That's what's required of us in this relationship. Verse 62, then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices to the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. 22,000 cattle. Oh my. and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all of the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. What's not said here is iterated for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. And some additional detail, but understand this. What they start with are called fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings means you give an offering and the priest puts it on the altar, and then the priest eats some of it in your presence. You eat some of it. Some of it's left on the altar, and that's God's portion. Fellowship. But here, what happens next is the fellowship offerings become the burnt offerings. Let's look at briefly at 2 Chronicles 7, 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When did the fellowship offerings become burnt offerings of total and complete sacrifice to the Lord? How much barbecue can you eat? There's 22,000 cows. How much barbecue can you eat? You go, oh man, the priest is probably thinking, if I eat one more bite of barbecue, I'm going to die. So I tell you what, I'm just going to skip this portion. I'm going to put the whole portion on the altar, and it now becomes a burnt offering. When you've had your fill, it all gets given to God. That's what happened. The priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. Yeah, when you see fire come from heaven and consume the altar, it makes people do that. Don't you wish you could pray down fire? I wish I could. Wouldn't nobody sleep through a service again? I mean, you'd have a wake-up call like no other, huh? I called on fire, all of a sudden it consumes everything around us here. You go, whoa, better listen from now on to whatever Pastor Jim says. Yeah, I'll bet the people, their full attention was given to what God was saying now. Solomon prayed down fire from heaven, and God was so pleased to respond that way. I believe that it was there was a fire already there. It was in Solomon's heart. I believe that God was just responding to the fire that was already there. When Jesus said, let your light so shine before people that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, that means you've got a heart that's on fire. There's something to draw people to. There's a source of illumination and warmth that comes through you. You can't set the world on fire until you allow your own heart to be set on fire. Can I tell you, that's what your spouse is waiting for. They've been waiting all of their lives for you to be the man or woman, the mother, the father, the sister, the brother, the child, whose heart is full of fire, fire for God, earnest, repentant, humble, contrite, loving, gracious, as God is. I believe there was a fire in Solomon's heart, and he prayed with such intensity, he prayed with such fervor, in his prayer that he touched the heart of God, and God responded to the fire that burned in his heart by sending fire to consume what becomes now the burnt offerings. Oh, that God would send us fire in our hearts. And oh, that we could pray down fire from heaven. Oh, that he would give us understanding so we might be powerful and potent in our prayer as Solomon was. Well, let's close it out there, the chapter this morning. 62 in the verse. And the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice to the Lord. All of these cattle, all of these sheep, an unbelievable amount, the mother of all barbecues. But before we leave the whole idea of sacrifice, is that really what God requires? What do you have that God needs? Nothing. But he wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants all of your heart, in fact. That's what he desires. In fact, didn't David pray in Psalm 51, verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, Lord, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's where revival starts. That's where the fire of God wants to burn brightest. In you. You're praying for revival. It will not start until it starts in you. It is hypocrisy for us to ask for fire to fall somewhere else, but not fall upon us. It is hypocrisy to ask that God would start revival in another human heart, and yours is resistant to it. Or lukewarm or Laodicean. Can I tell you, a lukewarm heart will always put out the fire of God. Complacency. It's like an ice cube to a match. Don't let anything put out the fire of God. Pursue it. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, fan into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within? You know, it's like the old-time barbecue briquette. Sometimes you just had to fan them. You had to blow on ever so gently until it built into a full flame. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. It was a marvelous dedication that they have. Verse 64, on that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold all this stuff. Grain offerings, fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all of the nation with him, a vast assembly of people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. And they celebrated before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more, 14 days of all, the mother of all barbecues, the mother of all fellowship, and nobody ever had a church service like they had for 2 weeks straight. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king, and they went home, joyful and glad in heart for all of the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and all of his people Israel. 2 weeks before the Lord, making me think, what do we do with our two-week vacations? How much further along would you be spiritually if you spent your two-week vacation like they spent their 2 weeks here at the dedication? Just God was the center of everything. Now that's a vacation that would be memorable forever. The result of this heartfelt kind of worship, this heartfelt dedication to the Lord, they were first of all blessed, second of all full of joy, thirdly filled with gladness. That's what God wants for you. That's why he wants you to experience revival. He wants you glad. He wants you full of joy. He wants you to be blessed. A lukewarm heart fights him on it. Whenever we have truly had an experience with God, we experience the joy of God. You can't have one without the other. What happens next? God speaks. Oh, man. Chapter 9, read it ahead for next week. But God speaks, and you want to hear what he has to say. But that's in the next chapter. It'll have to wait until next week. Read ahead. In the meantime, let God, first of all, fill your temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you've received from God? If you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's the temple of the living God. Honor him with it. But secondly, from this passage, I encourage you to serve the Lord with all of your heart. Write that down. It's what's required of you. Now that you know what God wants from you, serve the Lord, worship the Lord, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Live an undivided life towards the Lord. Consider dying to your hobbies. I know for some of you that's blasphemy, but could that time possibly be spent better spiritually investing in the kingdom of God? If we worship him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and if we pray, he will hear, he will answer, he will move on our behalf. Because third point, he's a faithful God. He's a faithful God. Our part is simply complete commitment and dedication to him. But the last thing I want to leave you with is what I've experienced this morning, and Solomon and the people did at this dedication. The worship of God should be a joyful experience. As soon as it becomes a burden, find another line of work. As soon as ministry becomes a burden to me, I'd rather be a greeter at Walmart. As soon as playing my guitar is a burden and something I hate to do, I'll put it down in a New York minute. The worship of God should be a joyful experience. festive. It should be an occasion for joy. That's what you see in the people. Praise and worship simply gives us an opportunity to enter into that joy. I love our praise and worship. And it has nothing to do with us or our skill or abilities or lack thereof. It has everything to do with God and being in His presence. That's why I love praise and worship. Boy, I just can't do enough of it. Is it a burden? People ask me, well, you've been a praise and worship leader and the senior pastor for a long time. Yeah, I love it. I was thinking the other day, I've been a praise and worship leader for 47 years. Isn't that amazing? Me and Fred Flintstone started long before guitars were ever invented, hammering out clay tablets with praise and worship notes and lyrics on it, you know, on a typewriter. You won't believe this. We had our first praise and worship we did on a manual typewriter. I mean, where the keystroke is about this long, you know. And yeah, there. Nobody could type with 10 fingers on those things because the keystrokes were so long. And it was smeared and it was funky. And then we would take them and we would take them down to Kinko's and have them blown up. And then we'd make clear overheads and we'd put them on the overhead projectors long before projectors were invented. How the times have changed. The heart of God hasn't, and the heart of praise and worship hasn't. Technology has moved forward. So what? I'm not married to technology. Can I worship Him around a campfire with nothing? Yeah. Piece of cake. Maybe it's best done that way. I'm just happy enough to have a guitar to use to help me do it. Praise and worship gives us another opportunity to enter into the joy of the Lord. But it's not just limited to our praise and worship in our church. Don't worry about who's kneeling, who's dancing, who's at the altar, whose hands raised, or anything else. Just focus on God. Empty your heart out before Him. Seek the Lord, and He will be found by you. If you don't seek Him, you're going to walk out of church and say, I didn't get nothing out of that one this morning. That's because that's exactly what you put into it. You put nothing in, you get nothing out. That's church in a nutshell, Bronco. Deal with it. So I pray that you would come prepared, hungry for God, prayed up, read up, in the Spirit, and ready to dance before the Lord. Whether you got the knees for it or not, just focus on God. Because it's more about the attitude of the heart than the position of the body. But don't forget, the one may reflect the other.